We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And today we are in Genesis chapter 16 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Genesis. I don't think you all got Genesis 16, did you? If you would, thank you very much. So, Genesis 16, and we're going to try to cover the whole chapter this evening. And there's actually a good amount here, so we'll see where we are in close to an hour and see if we can finish it. So we'll play it by ear. But we won't read the whole of the chapter. We'll just dive into it and comment, teach, instruct as we go. So 16, beginning at verse 1. Greetings. And Sarai, wife of Abram, didn't bear children to him. Okay, that's part of the setting, the situation, the circumstantial setting. Here's more to it. And there was to her a female slave, an Egyptian, and her name Hagar. So more of the circumstances in this original setting. Sarai hasn't born children to Abram, or Sarah and Abraham, if you will. They have a female slave, an Egyptian. Do you remember some time ago the account of Abraham going to Egypt and the lie to the Pharaoh, and that the Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarai's sake when he thought that she was his sister. And he had, among other things, female slaves. So, in that she's an Egyptian, female slave, and her name Hagar, it is probable, we can't say for certain, but I'm thinking it's very probable that that's where they acquired her, from that stint in Egypt where he received these female slaves as part of him being treated well for being Sarah's brother, as Pharaoh thought of him. Verse 2, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, please, Yahweh restrained me from bearing. Please go into my female slave." I don't think you have any problem recognizing this suggestion as adultery. There was a problem recognizing this as adultery in the case of Abram and Sarai. We'll talk about it more in a moment. But note then that since you don't have any problem recognizing this as adultery, that the temptation came from a trusted person, and thus the guard was down. This person means me no ill. This person doesn't mean harm to me. This person is my wife. She, as we're told in the New Testament, and it's taken from one place, two chapters ahead of us here, in chapter 18, that Sarah called Abram Lord, so she was customarily submitting to him. And so there's no reason that he should think there's any ill motive here, that there is any negative agenda for this. But it is temptation nonetheless. Have you ever been in a situation like this where someone, maybe it's a spouse like this, but maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's an acquaintance that's positive to you, has suggested something to you that was outside of the will of God. If you listened to it, you would have violated some principle of the teaching. And we should be scripturally functioning people so that sentimentality does not get in the way of our executing the will of God in all things. To just be asking the question all the time, what does the Scripture say? And thus, doesn't matter about the source. If the source is speaking against the Scripture, then you reject that suggestion. So she says, go into her female slave, maybe I will be built up from her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, wife of Abram, took Hagar the Egyptian, her female slave, at the end of 10 years of Abram dwelling in the land of Canaan, and she gave her to him, to Abram her husband, for a wife. So he's taken his second wife for a wife. Note that this is at the end of 10 years of Abram dwelling in the land of Canaan. That's a nice round number, isn't it? Maybe it is in her thinking. I'm going to give this thing 10 years. I'm already barren. We have this promise that's given to us by God. How will God work this out? Will He overrule my barrenness? Will He circumvent such? Or is there some much more natural way that God means for us to do this? And if in 10 years this does not happen naturally with me, then I'm going to suggest that we take this altogether natural route. Have you ever heard that story? I know some of you will have heard it. It's not real. It's not an account. I don't think it's real. But there was a flood, and a guy prayed to God to be rescued from the flood, and a guy came around when the water got really high in a rowboat and said, come on, get in the rowboat, and it'll take you from this house, which was flooding. And he said, no, I've prayed to God, and I'm waiting for God to deliver me. And so the water rose higher. He got up to his second-story window, and another guy came by on a motorboat now, somebody from one of the rescue organizations, and said, climb out of your window, get into this boat. And he said, no, I've prayed to God, waiting for God to deliver me. The water kept rising and got up onto his the roof of his house. A helicopter came by, and he rejects the helicopter in lieu of God saving him. And I don't really know this story because I don't really appreciate the story very much or it's what it's talking about. So I haven't really memorized this story well, but somehow he's talking to God, and he drowns. He talks to God in heaven, and God says to him, why didn't you take the boat, the motorboat, the helicopter? He said, well, I was praying for you and to deliver me from this. He said, well, I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What more do you want, type thing? Is it possible that Sarai can think like that? that she's saying, God probably means that through one of these natural means that my husband will have a son, this promise of the seed. So let's not be pseudo-spiritual about this and expect some kind of miracle. Let's be realistic. Let's be sensible here. This isn't going to happen through me. So let's do this thing. And let me tell you about this thing. This thing is attested in some tablets. There, if you are at all into biblical archaeology, at least it's real, that you'll know about this, these tablets, the Nuzi tablets. Nuzi is a city in the Mesopotamian region, where close to where Abram hailed from originally, Ur of the Chaldees. We also see it in the Code of Hammurabi. It's not like the Old Testament law. There are some things that are corresponding to it because human conscience is active the same way in many of the same things. We don't have to have divine revelation in an outward way to arrive at certain things that jurisprudence of just normal thinking, reasonable, rational people would recognize, and the Code of Hammurabi is such. But it is also riddled with its own culture. And so the Code of Hammurabi has it, the Nuzi tablets attest it as well. That is, this culturally accepted practice that if in a society where there was slavery, and this is what's going on here, right? You have slavery endorsed. In a culture that had and endorsed slavery, that if a woman was barren, that she could take that which belonged to her, namely her female slave, give this slave to her husband. Her husband would then receive her, like here, as a wife. He would have a sexual relationship with her. And if she conceived, being as she's a slave, and everything that is to her belongs to her mistress. This is all wrong, you understand, as far as God's thinking goes. But it's culturally acceptable in the third millennia B.C. and from the place that Abram hails. So when this female slave would bear that child, she would bear the child on the mistress's or on the female lord's, the lady's, knees. And it would be kind of like, it was a warped kind of thing, but it was like, it will look like from certain angles that the woman is bearing that child. And thus it's like the mistress would even be poised to receive the baby as the baby exits the womb and claim that child as her son or daughter. And this was a regularly practiced custom. This is nothing weird to them. Alright? It's weird to you. It ought to be weird to you. But I submit to you that it might not be weird to you if you lived in this society, because Many of you accept things that are only cultural. They are American. They are 21st century. They are Western. And you don't find any problem with them, though the Bible has a problem with them. So maybe if you, with your orientation, could be transported back in time and you were put in similar situations, maybe you wouldn't think this so strange either. But for the biblicist, this is cleaned up adultery. For the scripturalist, this is, it's just irrelevant that the culture says that this is acceptable. You don't accept it because it is against the Word of God. This tells us then that Abram and Sarai were very much a product of first their culture and then the initiations of their God. That is, they thought some things, they got certain ideas. They weren't totally just whatever the culture is, that's fine. That's the way we go. That's the way we roll, so to speak, however the culture tells us. Because they're not idolaters. They believe in one God, whose name is Yahweh. Sarai uses his name in the explanation of her situation in verse 2. Yahweh restrained me from bearing. So it's not like they're totally, you know, they're just, whatever our culture says is all right is where we line up. It's not like that. But they're not perfectly pure from the infection of their culture either. And this that you and I would find so glaring, like, what is the problem? Why is this so difficult for you? Why are you not seeing this for what it is? That's what cultural orientation does for you. The world tries to put us into categories. They stick labels on us. They do it even when we're not trying to do it. We don't take the labels to themselves, to ourselves. What are you as far as how you line up, even religiously, Christian-wise? Are you Catholic? Are you Orthodox? Are you Protestant? And those are the three big, you know, categories that you get to choose from. Well, I guess we're closest to Protestant, but as I taught these two classes at IUP recently, they asked me to come at a juncture that makes sense. It's a world religions class. They're not going to ask me to come when they're teaching Hinduism or ask me to come when they're teaching about Islam. But when they get to, now where can we subsume this guy? Under Christianity, we're going to talk about Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and Protestantism. Protestant. I really don't consider myself Protestant. I don't believe what I believe because of Luther. I don't hold to the teachings of Calvin because Calvin taught them. There's a lot of things I disagree with Calvin on, and some things I agree with him on. I don't like being called a Calvinist. I like being called a Biblicist. I happen to agree with John Calvin on certain things that the world and even the Christians would call me a Calvinist over, but I don't believe them because Calvin taught them. Can we be called Christians? Is that okay? Can we take our name from Jesus? When people ask me, what kind of church are you? I say, well, we worship Jesus as God and believe the Bible. And it's incumbent upon us, that is, it's our responsibility to go back to the Scripture all the time and to try to, in whatever category that we are looking at, to be biblically oriented, to be allowing the Word of God to initiate and take the lead in our lives, and thereby you don't have to submit to any system. I think that covenant theologians would probably call me a dispensationalist. Dispensationalists would definitely say, you're not a dispensationalist. Why? Because we don't have to fit in any label or any system. Outside of the things of the scripture, if we do the same thing, do the same thing with other categories, you shouldn't be American. Now we understand, I am an American in the sense that on the earth, my citizenship is in this country. But I don't want to be looking like an American, lest we run the risk of looking like a Chaldean, though our name is Abram or Sarai. Lest we look like an Urite while we're really Yahwists. And this clash between the culture that you live in, the society that you didn't choose to be born in, maybe you've chosen to move here or be here, but you know, wherever you find yourself, that's, you don't allow that to form your ideology. You don't let it shape your worldview, your philosophy about this or that. And the reason, at least for today's consideration, is that that's very dangerous spiritually. It sets you up to sin because, well, this is fine. This thing's okay. You don't even question it. I don't think that Sarah and Abram, Sarah and Abraham or Sarai and Abram, you know, I don't think they even thought like, might this be wrong? Because their culture has affected and infected their thinking, they don't even have a glitch here in thinking this way. You say, well, it did take 10 years, right? You know what I think staved this off for 10 years? I don't think it was, we think there's something wrong, morally wrong with that. Though there is something morally wrong with this. I think what staved them off was, I don't want that woman to have my husband. And now I guess I ought to be more committed to God and be thinking about this promise that God has given my husband. I guess I should be selfless and think about my husband and the promise that's going to come through. I guess I should be selfless and think about God who wants this to happen. Aren't we getting in the way of this thing? Aren't we, as long as we're holding out like this, why would we think that God would do this in some miraculous way? If you think about it, this was really not an age of miracle that Abram and Sarai lived under. This wasn't the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ where he's just doling out miracles left and right like it's going out of style. When was the last miracle that we've seen up until Genesis 16? Even if you want to talk about, you know, a worldwide flood or the confusion of languages, that's a divine intervention. That's a miraculous thing. Yeah, it is. But hundreds of years go by without miracle happening from those times. And generations die off in that time. And the flood made lots of generations die off. But my point is, they're not really expecting miracle. They haven't ever watched 20th, 21st century Christian TV. They don't know that miracles are waiting you around every bend, around every corner. You know, if I turn around, there's an angel behind me, ready to dispense some kind of, you know, supernatural solution to everything that I had because I slept with my prayer cloth that night. Or because I've got some holy water, you know, that I sprinkled my house with, or some kind of spiritual tomfoolery and, you know, ridiculous chicanery like that. This is not normal. This miraculous is not normal for them. They're going to receive miracle. We know, most of us know the Genesis account beyond this point. They're not expecting that. So they're operating in the natural. I'm not making excuses for them. I'm saying all of it's wrong. And I'm calling it wrong for reasons even that people don't usually call it wrong. I'm saying they're wrong. I'm just wanting you to see how they're probably thinking and how similar it is to the way that we tend to think. Maybe I will be built up from her. Sarai tells Abram, that's the common language of the time. I'm going to be built up. I, Sarai, will be built up from the thing that I own. Now that's an absolutely wrong way to think of human beings too. But it's all very culturally approved. In the time and in the place, and particularly in the place that they came from, that Abram and Sarai live under. So I want to encourage you toward counter-culturalism. That is, that it's not like you just want to repudiate anything that would be of this culture. But you do want to repudiate anything that isn't biblical as far as operating in that, even if you see it all around you. Abram listens to Sarai. Verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived, or Hagar, if you so would desire to pronounce her name. Hebrew would be more like Hagar. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And she saw that she conceived, and she cursed her mistress in her eyes, that is, in her attitude, in her presence, she cursed Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, my violence is on you. I gave my female... This is the notable pronoun here. Why is my violence on you when I gave my female slave into your bosom and she saw that she conceived and I was cursed in her eyes? May Yahweh judge between you and me. Whose fault is this? Actually, there's plenty of blame to go around, isn't there? Let's say Joan comes up with some crazy non-biblical thing that she suggests for me to do. And I agree to it. Who is at fault? She is for suggesting it. I am for going along with it. You remember, did Abraham remember the words of the Lord to Adam when he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. So it's because of him. What did he do that was wrong? He listened to something that was anti-scriptural and thus anti-Christ, anti-Christian. He listened to something that he should not have listened to. He endorsed something. And, okay, who bears more of the responsibility? Well, I'm still going to say Abram does. Because he is the responsible party within that marriage. As a man, I am more responsible than my wife is on joint decisions. It's not, she's not absolved from responsibility. Wasn't Sapphira just obeying her husband? Well, then why does she die too? Because she is a moral agent who understands the Word of God as well. And she can't just submit to lying to the Holy Spirit and be free about it. She should have disagreed and not gone along with it. Here we have the opposite situation, though. We have not the wife going along with something that her husband said, but we've got the husband going along with something that his wife said that is adultery. And so, hey, you know, my wife is okay with this adultery? So I guess there's not any problem with it. Well, yeah, if all that you have to concern yourself with is the wrath of your wife. If that's the only thing that's relevant here, I guess that's the case. But God is the, this is the fatal omission here in Abram's case. He listens, and so I say, there's fault to go around. As the Lord Jesus Christ would put it, it is impossible that snares don't come, stumbling blocks don't come. But woe to him through whom that offense comes. In this case, that's Sarai. This suggestion, this temptation through a trusted human, not seeing it as something satanic, and maybe it wasn't satanic, but if it was, not viewing it as such, not seeing the demonic character of something, just seeing the human, who is the vehicle or the agent through which that temptation comes. That bears a responsibility. Woe to him through whom offenses come. But every man, to go now to Galatians 6, will bear his own weight, his own burden. The burden here is that burden of responsibility, the burden of the accountability before God. Abram is more at fault than is Sarai, because he could have vetoed this. Verse 6, and Abram said to Sarai, behold, your female slave is in your hands. Do to her what is good in your eyes. In other words, she belongs to you. It's the evil of slavery again, but it's the evil of slavery viewed as normal. And so you can do with her whatever you want to because she's your property. Is what he's saying. All right, as soon as that go-ahead, that green light then, is given, it says, and Sarai humiliated her. And she took flight from her face. How terse, yet full, is this Sarai humiliated her? How? I don't know. We're not told. But she embarrassed her. She lowered her. She put her down. I don't know what shape it took. I don't know how it was carried out. But she oppressed her in some way that we have to call it humiliated. We have to call it humiliated because the scriptural word here that we're translating, I think, is best called humiliated. And Hagar's response was, and she took flight from her face. She ran away from her situation with Sarai. And the messenger of Yahweh, oh, by the way, I want you to remember this humiliation. In a little bit, we'll bring it up again. She's humiliated. Verse 7, and the messenger of Yahweh found her as far as the spring of the water in the desert. You know, when you're in a desert and there's just a little bubbling spring. Have you ever seen a spring before? I grew up in the city. You're thinking, he didn't know what a spring was. I've actually seen a spring, but it was amazing to me when I saw it. It was behind the Catholic school that most of my friends went to in grade school, and then I met them as the melting pot took place and all of those elementary schools went into the junior high, and a lot of those parents said, this is a good place to stop the Catholic school thing and send them to the public schools so that they won't be, everybody else, it's a new experience for them too. They won't be like the odd man out. And so, my friends take me to this spring. There's a spring of water behind our old school, St. Maurice School. I don't know who St. Maurice is, don't ask me, but, you know, there was this, you went behind in these woods behind the school, and there was this water bubbling up from the ground, and a little stream, very little, but a very little stream, like a little river, rivulet maybe of water. When you have just something like that, but it's in the desert, oh, let me tell you, it's famous. Because no water in the desert, and everyone who is in the desert, every Bedouin that ever hears of this spring, news travels fast of water in the desert. So there's this famous spring of water in this desert. As far as the spring, on the way to Shur. Now Shur is right at the border of Egypt. Hagar is an Egyptian. How we often resort to the familiar when in trouble and transition. She is in a transition time. I've been in this household of Abram and Sarai for I don't know how long now. This is normal life to me. I am a slave. That is my position, that's my situation, that's my circumstance. I am a slave, and it's just normal, mundane, boring, daily life. Just every day I work for these people who own me. And now you've made a decision that's a life changer. And you've just embarked on that life-changing decision. You are in transition. And that transition came about because of trouble. We might all say, I don't want any trouble. And if we could personify these exigencies that invade our lives with the words of Johnny Ringo, yeah, well, you got trouble. Yeah, I didn't want this trouble. I didn't volunteer for this trouble. In some ways, you did. You know, we make certain decisions, and at the time, we don't know it maybe, but it's like we're volunteering for trouble. That's a bad choice. And this is going to result in trouble down the road. Maybe people who have more insight than we do can tell us, you know what? This is really looking bleak. This is a dismal decision. If you go down this road, and they paint these pictures for us, and they're right, and I'm not going to listen to that because I'm enamored with this person. That might be the bad decision. Or I'm not going to do that because there's this carrot in front of my nose called money and the promise of it. I'm not going to listen to this decision. I'm going to go this route. Or whatever it is, you're not trying to hurt yourself. You're not saying, I want as much trouble as I can have. But you're going to get trouble. Now, if the trouble and or the transition has put you into this situation now, what are you going to do? We tend downward. We gravitate toward the Adamic. As Psalm 119:125 puts, or I think it's just 25, Psalm 119:25, my soul cleaves to the dust. And the appropriate prayer in such a situation, when you recognize you're in that state, is, revive me according to your word. We're talking about a word of God revival here. But if you don't pray for the word of God revival, then the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, so a Lord Jesus Christ, a Christocentric revival. Would you please Christify me all over again, God? If you don't do that and you take the natural route rather than the supernatural route, the Adamic route rather than the Christian route, the fleshly route rather than the spiritual route, then you are going to make decisions from that which is comfortable to you. Comfortable because it's familiar. All right, you just left this house, right? You left this house of Abram and Sarai. Where are you going to go? You know, you could go up to Haran and then southeast and go to some place like or Nuzi or Amarna. Probably not Amarna. But you could go to some place over here. You could go to these sites because, you know, you've learned Hebrew, even if you didn't know it. Some people speak that back there where the people you learned it from came from. You could go there. You could make a living there. But no, I'm an Egyptian. I'm going to gravitate to Egypt because it's familiar to me. What about when God tells you, don't ever go back that way to Egypt again? I know that Hagar is not in the Exodus generation. She did not receive that commandment. I don't want to make too much of something. But what I'm saying is, let's say God calls you. I'm going to use a really marked, like, obvious kind of example here. God calls you to a mission field somewhere, and you tell your church about it, and we all pray for you, and we support you financially, and you go on this adventure. This is like, where am I going? What awaits me here? But I'm going to serve God. I'm going to preach the gospel in Azerbaijan. You go to Azerbaijan and things are hard in Azerbaijan. You got trouble. And in this transition, you're not familiar with Azerbaijan. You don't speak Azeri. You don't speak Russian. You don't speak any, you can't make your way around. And it's hard, and some of your supporters have told you that they can't support you anymore. And yet you were called of God to go to Azerbaijan. All right, when you're done with Azerbaijan, and maybe God says you're done with Azerbaijan too, but why is the first thing you think, go back to the United States? Why is that the first thing that you think if you're an evangelist and you know that your life is supposed to be spreading the gospel? Why is the first thing you think the United States? Things like that. You know, we have a large amount, a percentage of people in this church. I don't know if you know it or not, but, you know, I could tell you stories about different people in this church and how they got here. There is a proportion much larger than most churches of people who are here. They live in Indiana and they go to this church because they moved here for that very reason. They said, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to live in Indiana because there's a church in Indiana that I want to go to. Are you sure that God is wanting you to do that? I'm positive. You know, it's because it's the Word of God. You know, you've said things in teachings like, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, in all you're getting, get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. You make geographical decisions based on where can I get wisdom the most. And I'm making that decision right here. Okay. Well, let's say you're from West Philadelphia suburbs. And things don't go well here. You came to a county that a number of years ago, it's not all that much better now, I just don't know that it's this market as it is now, but a number of years ago, this county had the highest unemployment rate in the country of all of the counties. And, well, I didn't know that when it was God's will for me to move here. And now, so what are you going to do? You want to go back to West Philadelphia suburbs? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with living in West Philadelphia in the suburbs. I'm not saying that if you are a missionary in Azerbaijan, it's sin for you to come back to the United States. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it might be. But I can't say it. I can't judge that in someone's life. What I'm saying is that even if it's not geography that we're talking about here, you are in your soul at a certain place. You didn't anticipate that it would be that hard. You didn't know that it would be that difficult. You didn't know that marriage would be so straining. You didn't know that children, you had children, you thought that this was the greatest thing since proverbial sliced bread. And now you're into it, now you're 15 years into it. That means your child is 15. And you're like, I just want to send him away. I want to get rid of this kid. I'll send him to Kiske Prep so that I never have to deal with him. They can deal with him. Am I saying that it's sin for you to send your child to Kiske Prep? No. I wouldn't probably counsel that you do, but I'm not judging you for that, and nobody does that here. But I'm saying we opt for carnal bailouts that feel very comfortable to us because we're familiar with this way out. When God, His counsel would be something, in colloquially put, bite the bullet, do the hard thing. You've got at least 5 more years with this kid as you try to raise him, the raising thing. You can't quit this 5 years ahead of time. You can't just take an easy route. You can't do that which your flesh would really love to do. Slug it out. Get some guts. Get some grit, some perseverance, some endurance. The Lord Jesus Christ will give it to you. He will supply grace for everything that we need. Do the right thing here. The right thing may be the hard thing, but do the right thing. And we'll support you. Even if I can't speak for everybody here, I'll support you. You can cry to me anytime you want to. You can call me any time of day or night that you want to. I can give you whatever counsel I have. I'll be there with you. I'll pray for you. I pray for people every night from 1 to 2 that have one of the situations I've mentioned here. I'm telling you, I'll support you. I'll be with you. It's easier when you know that someone is with you. It is. So she's on her way to natural Egypt. Verse 8, and he said, the messenger of Yahweh. Now I submit to you that this messenger of Yahweh is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. I'm going to show you why in a moment. And he said, Hagar, female slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Would you consider this when you get trouble and you think about transition? Would you think about this? Where have you come from? That is, what are you leaving? Is it something that you should be leaving? In Hagar's situation, no, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send her back. Are you leaving spiritual life? Are you going to decline here? Is the Lord Jesus Christ going to have to say to you, I know your works, where you live. Is he going to have to say to you this? I tell you, this is the thing that keeps me preaching in the Oak Grove, and I mean this with all my sincerity. When I start thinking, come on, Timothy, why are you even thinking about this? You went to church, you can't even talk because your voice is so hoarse. It's been 17 years now that you've been preaching every day in the Oak Grove, and when my voice gets like, I start getting scared, like, I'm going to damage it now, and it's going to be bad when I have to teach the church, which is the priority for me. Pastoral is always priority to evangelistic in my mind, all the time. Just quit. I mean, it is time to stop. Your voice is getting bad now. This is the main verse that won't let me do that until it's like definite, no question. Can't raise my voice much anymore. You know, this is the verse. I don't want to ever hear the Lord Jesus Christ say this to me. I have not found your works completed before my father. I'm fine with doing anything the Lord wants me to do. If He wants me to quit the open air, I'll quit the open air in a heartbeat. But I need to know that He wants me to. And I don't want to prematurely exit the will of God even because it makes sense. Okay? So, where am I leaving? And what will be the result? And where are you going? Consider where this is going to take you. Think about where you're going to land spiritually when you get to Egypt. Second page, and she said, "From the face of Sarai, my mistress, I'm taking flight." That's just factual. That's exactly what the case was. Verse 9, "And the messenger of Yahweh said to her," get this, "return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands." This is the thing I wanted you to remember, that she was humiliated. However, whatever form that took, that she was humiliated, it was something very bad, unpleasant, and undesirable, wasn't it? Many times, not a few, many times, God will send us back to an unpleasant situation. Oh, you opted out of that much too soon. Or, you know, the Word of God's clear. You need to go back to that which you fear most. Job has said, "That which I feared most has come upon me." Yeah, I'm not better than Job. Maybe God would put me in a situation that was the thing I feared most. Go back to where you came from, Hagar, and deal with it. You'll note that there's no promise from the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of Yahweh. You'll note that He doesn't say, "And I'll make everything okay. I will change Sarai's heart. You'll be the best of friends when you get back." No, you may have to deal with ramifications. It may be worse when you go back because of what you've done. But go back. Verse 10, "And the messenger of Yahweh said to her, I will cause your seed to abound." I emphasize, abound. Translating the infinitive absolute for abound, "and he won't be counted for abundance." Let's accurize something. With this verse, let's accurize something. You say, what is that? What do you mean by that? I mean, let's tweak something of doctrine. Let's get more accurate with it. Is she a virgin? No. Then I guess since Ishmael is called her seed, we can't say that Genesis 3:16 means that since women don't have seed and the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, we can't say that that's virgin birth, can we? Look at this. Here's our first proof that this messenger of Yahweh is actually Yahweh Himself, Yahweh the Son. "I will cause your seed to abound." Who's going to do that? Can angels do that? Can angels create life? This is God speaking. If that's weak to you, that's okay. Just hold on. It's going to get much stronger as time goes on. Verse 11, "And the messenger of Yahweh said to her, Behold, you are pregnant." Yeah, I know. "But this she didn't know. And you shall bear a son." Does anybody anymore, does anybody these days just, you get pregnant and just wait until you deliver that child to find out its gender anymore? But at this time, you may forget, that at this time, they don't know the gender of that child when they conceive. "You shall bear a son." So that's new information to Hagar, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Now, Hebrew students, Yishmael. That is, you have got a yod performative. Or a yod, that is, for those of you who aren't Hebrew students, that's a Y sound. That's a Y letter. On the front of Shema, which is to hear. And it ends with El, that is the name for God. So we've got an imperfect tense, something that is in process, something that God always does. It's not done. He's not done doing it. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and then it's got El, the word for God, at the end of it. Ishmael, or Yishmael, in Hebrew, means God hears, or God is hearing, or God will hear. Any of those are appropriate translations. Let's just say God hears. You will name him God hears. Why? Because Yahweh has listened, Shema, that is, he heard, same word as in this name Ishmael, to your humiliation. You're a slave. In the culture that you live in, you're nothing. You're chattel. You're cattle. You're possession. You don't even have any real... It's viewed as a thing. Not to God. God hears you. God listens to you. And can we just do the sanctified imagination thing here for a minute? You're in a desert. People don't generally like populate the desert. You know, there's not a lot of people there in the desert. And I don't know out of nowhere or how this happens, or if a great distance away, as she's going to Shur by this spring, she sees a figure on the horizon, and it gets bigger and bigger as this, she can now tell it's a man, comes closer and closer to her. And how does she realize who this is? How does he appear to her? But alone, humiliated, enslaved, by herself and pregnant, she is in a desert, and the messenger of Yahweh comes to her and lets her know that in her humiliation, akin to this word of what Sarai did to her, God heard her. That means she cried out to him in her humiliation. In that this is an imperfect tense, this is what God does. It's not like God heard you in that one prayer, in that one situation that you asked him about, that you called out to him over. God hears. That's Yishmael. That's Ishmael. God hears. You may not get some impressionistic confirmation that God heard you when you prayed to him. I assure you, God hears. I want to tell you that God cares. Hagar doesn't know she's going to be written about in the Bible someday. Hagar doesn't think she's that important. Hagar doesn't even know about a Bible. It's probably none of it's written. Maybe Job was written at this point, but we don't really know. She doesn't even know about this idea of Scripture, and let alone that people 4,500 years from now, in a place in the world that she doesn't even know exists, I'm talking about us, will be studying her situation, her story. She doesn't know any of that. She doesn't have any cognizance of any of this, no awareness of this at all. And God hears her. And whatever was written according to the New Testament was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's for our learning. This is how God is with us. He tells her something about her son. He will be a wild donkey of a person. Oh, that's a great promise for your son. His hand at everyone, and everyone's hand at him. This is like the Old Testament way of saying, whoever takes up the sword shall perish by the sword. In other words, you're making your own problems, Ishmael, to a great extent. Why is everyone's hand against you? Because your hand is against everyone. You're so difficult and cantankerous, you're so ornery, you're so problematic with people that they react to it. And there's thus a reciprocation here. And he will settle over against the faces of all his brothers. That is, he'll be over here looking toward, he'll have borders on the face of all of those who are his brothers. Verse 13. And she called the name of Yahweh, the one speaking to her. Who spoke to her? This messenger of Yahweh did. You see how I told you it would get stronger? Then she calls him, you are God of my sight. That is, you're the God that I saw. She saw God. She didn't see just a messenger of the lower sense of the way we use that word. She didn't see an angel. She saw God, the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. She calls him this because, she said, have I also here seen after the one seeing me? She knows God sees everything about her. God is omniscient. God has all knowledge all at once. And thus all knowledge all at once of her and everything that is of her. But she's saying, have I actually seen the omniscient and omnipresent God? The name that she gives to God, and then in verse 14, which we'll read in just a moment, the name of the well that this took place at, that is the spring that this took place at, indicates more proof that this is a theophany, a Christophany, an appearance of God the Christ, pre-incarnate. Verse 14, upon this, he called the well, well of the living one seeing me. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered, its location designated. Verse 15, and Hagar bore to Abram a son. No doubt Abram at this point viewed Ishmael as the promised seed. Later on, when God says, no, this is coming through Sarah, you're going to call his name Isaac. He's the one I established my covenant with. Abraham will say to him, oh God, may Ishmael live before you. Like, we don't have to do this. I don't require a miracle. I don't need that. I already have Ishmael. Can't he live before you? No. We'll talk about why when we get there. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. That is the name that the messenger of Yahweh designated that he should be called by. Abram evidently learns the story from Hagar, believes the account. I mean, now if somebody, you had an employee, let's say, to make it somewhat more contemporary. You have an employee who doesn't give you 2 weeks' notice. He's sick of you and he leaves. And he comes back like 2 weeks later and says, I'm sorry I did that. The reason I came back is because God appeared to me at this other job that I had and told me to go back. You know, I mean, are you going to believe this? Well, Abram believes it. And you see it in that he names his son the name that the messenger of Yahweh instructed Hagar to name him. And Abram was a son of 86 years when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. There's that Hebrew idiom that's so important from which we get son of God. Abram was a son of 86 years. You know what that means? Abram was 86 years old. When Jesus said, I am the son of God, you know what that means? Jesus is God. That's the idiom. You're seeing it here. You're going to see it all through the Old Testament. You're going to see it in the New Testament. Son of blank means you're saying about that person that they are whatever you filled the blank in with. Here it's 86 years. Abram was 86 years old. When Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All right, now that's the text. There's one thing I want to bring out to you from this text. I think you see it. I think if we were just to talk about it, and I didn't say this, you'd pick up on this. But this is lack of belief on the part of Abram and Sarai precipitates this whole account. If you know something, if something is stated, something is recorded, it's written in the Word of God, don't hand us, well, you know, my situation. No, wait a minute. The Word of God, if your situation, you're saying, I think that my situation demands that I do this, I've got to be realistic. But the Word of God is against you doing that thing. Then you don't care about the consequences. Don't consider the ramifications. You just stay obedient to what the Word of God has taught. And you say, I don't know how this is going to work out. You don't have to know how this is going to work out. You obey God no matter what. If you think, you know, that which is I fear most may come upon me, then that you can say with Esther, if I perish, I perish. Because you aren't as important as the Word of God. You are the servant of the Word of God. The Word of God is not the servant. It does not submit to you and your opinion about your circumstances that, well, I have to do this or I can't do that. Because you see the quandary I'm in here. You see my dilemma. I see the dilemma. You know, a dilemma isn't a problem. I mean, it's a form of problem. Dilemma is, the word dilemma does not mean problem. The word, the die of the dilemma means there are two issues. And I've got to choose one of these two. That's why a trilemma or a trilemma is there are three things. It can only be one of these three. I don't know which three to do. That's a word that isn't used much. But dilemma is I'm caught on the horns of a dilemma. Have you ever heard that term? Things usually have two horns, right? Bulls and whatever else has horns. I got two horns. I'm caught between the horns of a dilemma. What's the dilemma here? No natural way that we can see this happening, or just believing God without trying to figure it out, moving according to what we know His Word to have said. This is a dark moment in the lives of Abram and Sarai, soon to be Abraham and Sarah. But it's dark because the light of faith is not shining. It's dark because of human viewpoint, anthropocentric perspective, cultural subjugation, all up against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is communicated in the Word of God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
Okay, I have a couple of...